You got it? Excellent. Super good. That'll stay up there for the whole. Just make sure we got a CD in. Great. Good morning. Take your Bibles this morning and find your way to Romans chapter 5. I know it's going to seem like we're backpedaling a little bit, but this is our communion service, so we don't always follow the series. We were in Romans 5 months ago. But we're going to revisit just verses 6 through 11 this morning. Have you ever seen a, have anyone here, have you ever witnessed an eclipse, a total eclipse of the sun? Yeah. You ever seen that? Yeah, that's a song, I know. What happens in a total eclipse is that the moon, our moon, in a weird anomaly of the rotation of the planets and heavenly beings, our moon moves directly between us and the sun. How many of you remember the first time you ever saw an eclipse? It's kind of weird, isn't it? Because what happens is, as the moon moves directly between us and the sun, it blocks out everything but that outer ring of light, which is called the corona. I want you to think of a faint light, not a lime wedge in a Mexican beach. And those of you that get that, we understand your freedom in Christ. And when the moon moves back into position between our planet and the sun, it effectively blocks the heart of the sun. And it draws our attention to that strange ring of light, which is so not the sun. And I want you to think about the difference between that strange ring of light called the corona versus broad daylight. There's a big difference, isn't there? The eclipse, however, is odd only to those who have not basked in the noonday sun, like Dale and I were doing yesterday, out there in that hot sun. You know, an eclipse would not be strange if that's all you knew. I want you to ponder that for a moment. That curious, sickly half-light of the corona is only strange because we are used to the full light and glory and heat of the noonday sun. So where are you going with that? I fear today that right here in this faith family, that we have mistaken the shadow land of the eclipsed Son of God for the broad daylight that the redeemed were redeemed to enjoy. In other words, I think we have gotten used to something subpar to the abundant life that Jesus said he came to give. We have lived in the eclipsed sun of God, in that half light that has fallen upon us. And we've gotten used to that, and we have called it normal. But there is something far greater that God has for us. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it to the full. And I ask you, have you experienced the full light of the sun? When the moon, when the sun is eclipsed by the moon, it is a wonder to behold. But when the Son of God is eclipsed by anything, it is an atrocity to eradicate. And my fear today, and I want to try to give to you today, is to help you understand and come to a realization that we have let things get between us and the Son of God. And as a result, we are not experiencing Him in the fullness of His glory. We are not experiencing the abundant life that Jesus came and suffered to provide. Are you with me this morning? We mistake the mundane Christian experience, the corona, for the abundant life to the full that Jesus says should be the norm. So I'm going to take your Bibles this morning. You should be in Romans and the 5th chapter. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse number 6. Paul says, for when we were still without strength, when we were helpless, in due time Christ died for who? The ungodly, for us. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, the title of the sermon this morning, the gospel in two words right there, but God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were the enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I want you to think about this. And we have some signs up here today. And I'm going to point to the sign, and I want you to say that word out, all right? When we were, Christ died for us. When we were, Christ came to give us what we could not claim for ourselves. And when we were enemies of God, instead of slaying us and putting us down as an enemy, instead, listen to me, he laid his own life down and died in the stead of his enemy. That's not what we do with enemies. We crush enemies. We cause enemies to bow or die. We step on their neck. And instead, the Son of God, there's the two words, but God. But God. Instead of crushing our neck, he laid down his own life willingly. And as a result of that, we are now what? Justified. We are what? Saved from wrath. And we are what? Reconciled. And all of that happened in spite of you, not because of you. All of that happened because of the Son of God and his Father who loved us from before the foundation of the world. That is the gospel in two words, but God. The problem is, here's the problem. Those words, those that before and the after, have lost their punch. They have been drained of their power. Living on the planet of this truth, we take the gravity of it for granted. Breathing the air of these amazing ideas all of our Christian days, we take the very life-sustaining atmosphere of these words for granted and of the kingdom of God. The sun has become eclipsed. And we think it's normal. Say, really? Let me ask you a question. Do these words behind me, do they move you like they once did? Do they? Do they cause your heart to quicken with gratitude and joy and want to respond in worship of God? Or was there a time when that was true, but today, not so much. I'll never forget my youth pastor used to teach us boys who he thought were not listening, but some of us were. He used to say it often. He said, if there was a time when you loved Jesus more than you love him today, you must repent. You have fallen back. You have erred. And you must be reminded. And then he would do a very strange thing. He would never tell us about the love of God. That's not where he would start. You know where he would start? He would start with the wrath of God. He would remind us what we've been saved from. And you know what? We don't preach that anymore. We preach a Jesus who is meek and mild. But I want to tell you what. We do not do people favors by withholding the hard truth from them. The year was 1741. Even Jim Williams wasn't around then. 1741, my hometown. Enfield, Connecticut, where I grew up, went to school. Enfield, Connecticut was the visible lone holdout in the Great Awakening that was sweeping this young nation. It was happening everywhere. People were crying out to Christ, repenting, and experiencing the glorious full Son of God. But not in Enfield. Not in that little hamlet tucked away in the Connecticut River Valley, where entire cities were turning and repenting and coming to Christ en masse. Enfield, Connecticut wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And so Jonathan Edwards was, and some other preachers were invited to preach in Enfield and try to wake them up to the realities of heaven and hell. George Marsden, a historian of that day, said this: Edwards could take for granted that the New England audience knew well the gospel remedy. The problem was to get them to seek it. Enfield knew the gospel, but they had no desire to seek after it. On July 8, 1741, a Wednesday evening, Edwards preached one of the most well-known sermons ever declared, entitled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Stephen Williams was there, and he recorded what happened. And here's what Williams said. He said, quote, "Before the sermon was done, there was such a great moaning and crying throughout the whole church building. People were screaming, 'What must I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. What shall I do for Christ?'" You see, what Edwards had done is that he did not spare the Enfielders any details. He described hell in all of its horror. Let me read to you a portion of what he preached that Wednesday night. He said this: "The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or a loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to be able than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. If there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down to hell. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are living in." It's quiet in here today, isn't it? That's uncomfortable. You can't say that stuff anymore. But can I ask a little question? Is it still true? We have fallen asleep. The sun has become eclipsed by our need to be nice to everybody and to offend no one. But I don't know. I think I read it in here that Jesus Christ was a stumbling block. And the truth is, you never can help anybody with a lie. And we are comforting people all the way into the pit of hell for all of eternity. And I guarantee you, while they may love you here, they will despise you there. Hell is real today, and we have ceased to preach about it. And the reason we must preach about it is we will never know the love of God until we are convinced of his wrath against sin. And we got to throw away all of these unbiblical cliches that we've come to love and adore, such as, well, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not in the Bible. I'm sorry. God, the Bible, how much you know what the Bible does say? God is angry with the wicked every single day. Don't tell me that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. Let me tell you something. No, you can believe that, but here's the deal. At the end of the day, follow that thing all the way through to its fullest point. You die and go into eternity, and sin is attached to the sinner. They both go into hell forever. So however you want to deal with that in your mind, the truth is there is a hell. God is righteous, and he demands perfection. And we have long time ceased to preach that. And Jonathan Edwards knew that the people would never seek the remedy unless they understood the deep cancer of sin that they were currently dying from. Unless they understood how dangerous it was to breathe another breath without falling on one's face and repenting and crying out for the risen Son, for his blood to cover your sin. They needed to be awakened. He knew the brilliance of the gospel. That it could not be basked in until the eclipse of the sinful lethargy gave way to the reality of their crimes against a very holy and yet a very angry God. We preach a God on Prozac today in the church. We really do. God's just sitting up in heaven, his grandfatherly figure popping Prozac pills, and he's happy with everybody. I'm going to tell you something. That is not the God of the 66 books of Holy Scripture. Somebody lying to you. And hear me, hear me, hear me today. You will never help yourself or anybody else with a lie. A lie only ultimately damns and destroys. And Jesus said, I did not come to destroy. The destroyer has come to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it to the full. But the question is, what is between you and Jesus? What is it that is eclipsing the Son of God today? And we must, as that moon moves away from the sun and we bask in its glory again, we must discover what it is that has eclipsed the Son of God, and we must eradicate it with extreme prejudice. We too, like the Enfielders of old, need to be awakened to the seriousness and the sickness that is our sin. Only then can the Son of God be uneclipsed. Only then can we say, it is good to be in right standing with God. Only then can we come to this table and be moved by the enormity of our treason, surpassed only by the hellishness of his suffering for my wickedness. We must know what we are saved from in order to love what we have been saved to. And we have long forgotten. My sin, your sin, our sin is a black backdrop. And it is the only proper backdrop to display the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You ever go to a jewelry store? All the fellas said, oh no, don't go there. I'm so thankful that my wife is not taken with jewelry. But you know, when you go to a jewelry store and you look at a diamond, they don't hold it up to the light. They put it against a black backdrop. And only then can you see the intricacies and the glory and the beauty of that stone. And I'm going to tell you something today. Part of my problem, is that I think I'm better than I am and that God's not as good as he is. I think too much of myself and I make not much of him. You say, well, can't we just start by making much of God? You'll never do it until you see who you really are. You'll never do it. It starts with being honest to God about who we are, where we are, and our condition. I mean, look at it. In verse number 6, He says, for when we were still without strength, we were helpless. At the right time, in due time. By the way, that due time, that's the same word that is used of when that water breaks and that baby's coming. When we were helpless, the water of eternity broke, and Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. What an incredible truth. That we were absolutely helpless. What does it mean to be helpless? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that we can't even understand spiritual things. And it's been a head-scratcher to me. I've had people come, some of you have come Sunday after Sunday, year after year, sat in the house of God and have heard the truth of the gospel, and I can't budge you one inch from that pew to this altar. And all I can say is, you're helpless. We can't even understand spiritual things. We're that helpless. Romans 3:11 says, we aren't even able to seek God, even if you wanted to. And actually, the next verse says, you don't even want to. But even if you wanted to, you wouldn't even be able to seek after God. Ephesians 2:1 puts it this way, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. I mean, I don't know how much more helpless you can be than to be dead. That's pretty helpless. I work in a funeral home. I guarantee you, no dead body has ever helped me do anything. We had to do everything for the dead because they can do nothing for themselves. They are, in effect, completely and totally helpless. What does that look like? Looks like this. To be helpless is to be a blind man in an art gallery. It's to be a deaf man at a symphony. It's like trying to pick up an FM signal with an AM radio. However, the radio has no battery, with a broken antenna. Every wire inside has been cut. The knobs have been broken off, and the guts of the radio have been removed. There is no on and off switch. Oh, and by the way, you have no hands on your body to even touch it. And the radio is on the moon. That is helpless. And one more thing, you're dead. Are you getting helpless today? You see what I'm saying? And that is us. That is me. That is you. We are anti-God. We are His enemies, ungodly, dead to Him, hopeless and helpless. And then the Bible says, at the right time, Christ died for us. At the right time. What's the right time? Here's the right time. When you wake up and realize you're helpless. You can't save someone that's trying to save themselves. All of history marched towards the cross before that afternoon at Calvary. And everything has flowed from it since. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on a hill outside of the Temple Mount gate is the central event in all of human history. And how completely mismatched were we with this one who paid our ransom. We were enemies. Ungodly. The opposite of everything that God is. And totally helpless. And yet the cross stands as the central point of all of human history. In the words that we use in the Latin, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. By the way, has anyone noticed they replaced that? What have they replaced it with? Have you seen it? C-E. You know what that stands for? It's just such an affront. Common era. Common era. How could we do such a thing? Because we're what? And we're what? And we're what? We're helpless. Common era? Really? Common era. I say that I'm okay with CE as long as you define it as Christ expected, Christ expelled, Christ exposed, and Christ executed, and Christ exalted. You can have your CE if you'll define it in those terms. And let me tell you something. That gave birth to an era that is anything but common. Amen? There's nothing common about the era in which we live. What motivated Paul to write this? To be so honest about the heinousness of our crime? Here, these things describe us before Christ, but God. I was an enemy, but God. I was ungodly, but God. I was totally helpless, but God. And then what happened as a result? I have been, the Bible says, justified. Justified. You know what that word means? This is crazy. Just as if I never sinned. Are you kidding me? I'm telling you the truth. When God looks at you, He sees Jesus. I love this. I have no perfect record. My record's terrible. I got straight F's on my moral report card, and so do you. But there is one who has straight A's, and His name is Jesus. And you know what happened? God took His report card and put your name on it, and took your report card and put His name on it. And we stand before Him totally outside of ourselves, resting only on what God has done, and we stand justified. And that's what the Word says. Much more than, verse 9, having been justified by His blood. And then here's the next thing. We shall be, and by the way, that's a future word, saved from wrath through Him. Verse 9. Saved from, because I'm in right standing with God, I'm saved from wrath. When I was preaching at camp this year to those older elementary age kids, I said, what are you saved from? And these are professional church kids, man. You can't mess with these kids. They know all the answers. They know the Sunday school answers to everything. What are you saved from? Oh, we're saved from sin. That's right. What else are you saved from? Oh, we're saved from Satan and the power of the enemy. That's right. What else are you saved from? We're saved from hell. I said, you're missing one big thing. And I pounded them and questioned them. And nobody, I even offered candy. And nobody could get it. And I jumped up on that front pew to stand as tall as I could. And I said to all those professional little church kids who are counting on their record to set them right with God, I said, you are saved from God Himself. The biggest thing that you and I are saved from is an angry God who is righteous and loathes and abhors sin. We are saved from God. Saved from His wrath. For all of you, and he said, I don't like this stuff. I don't like it either. But God don't like your sin, and He don't like mine either. So much so that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and here's the next word, to reconcile us, to bring two warring factions together. And I'm going to tell you something. God's reconciliation is not one-sided like the Iran deal we just signed. Let me tell you something. God's reconciliation is total. First thing, God demands total disarmament. We lay down our sword and we pick up the sun. God demands complete surrender. God demands that we realize who we are and what we have earned. And that we turn to God and say, I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I have been your enemy and I am ungodly. And I come to you based on Jesus. Please don't look at anything that I have done. Please look at your Son when you look at me. We come to but God. And then all of these things become ours. Edwards said this, and I'm wrapping this up. He said, unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten bridge. And there are innumerable places in this bridge so weak that they will not bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight cannot discern them. God has so many different unsearchable ways of taking wicked men out of the world and sending them to hell that there is nothing to make it appear that God had need to be at the expense of a miracle or to go out of the ordinary course of providence to destroy any wicked man at any moment. In other words, God doesn't have to lift His finger to take you out. And I tell you, working at that funeral home, death is inevitable. It's going to get us all. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when. God doesn't have to work hard to take you out. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. Death is certain. Matter of fact, you got an appointment. And you aren't missing that one. Matter of fact, even Dale Lanier is not going to be late to that appointment. Nobody's late because God sets it. And here's the thing. Are you really going to sit there and say, well, I'm not that bad? Are you really going to sit there and say, well, you know, I donate stuff to Goodwill and I buy Girl Scout cookies and I help my neighbor when I can? Or are you going to flee to the cross, take the record of Jesus in faith, and say, God, help me to hate my sin the way you do and love my Savior the way you love your Son. Hide me in Jesus. Let the rock of ages not fall on me, but allow me to stand on it and have a firm foundation and footing for my soul for all of eternity. I was talking with Sam one day. He had done something. And we were discussing not just the wrong that he had done against me, but more importantly, what that meant in his relationship with God and what that sin should cost him. And he said to me, Dad, it's good not to be in trouble with God. It's good not to be in trouble with God. I'm so glad that Jesus took the punishment for that sin so that I can stand before God and we're good. One of the things I always try to do as a dad when I have to discipline my children, and it happened just the other day with Jackson, first time I really had to discipline him, because he loves to get under the kitchen sink and get in the cleaners. And that stuff's bad. That could hurt him. And he doesn't understand it. And he's willful, like his mother. And about the third time I walked in that kitchen and he had the bleach spray in his mouth. I took that bleach spray down and I set it down. I looked at him, and it's real important when you discipline your children that they're looking in your face and your eye to eye, especially babies, little ones. I made sure we were eye to eye, and I said in as firm a voice as I could, no. And then I gave him two little pats on the side of his leg. And he has got the most heartbreaking prelude to tears. He sticks that little lip out, and the corners of his little face come down so far, you think they were going to touch on his chin. And then there's about 3 seconds of silence, and the wailing begins. And oh, as he began to cry, you know what he did? He ran to me with his arms held up. Because he wanted to know that we're okay. Do you love me, Dad? Are we good? I don't want to do that again, but are we good? And I'm going to tell you here today, if you've never been honest about your sin, then you have no Savior. But I want to tell you, it's good to be okay with God. And just like that little baby needed that affirmation and that assurance, we need it every day. Every time I sin, it should drive me to the cross, not away from it, to the arms of a Father with whom I am justified. I am saved from his anger because Jesus endured it all. And I'm reconciled. And that's my question today. What are you overflowing with? Paul closes that section by saying, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom We have now received the reconciliation. What's your heart overflowing with today? What are you rejoicing with today? We must cease the games. And we must flee to the cross. You say, man, preacher, Paul, I don't like what you said this morning. Well, I didn't really care for it either. But I'll tell you what I did do this morning. I might have offended you today. But here's the thing. I've told you the truth. I've told you the truth. And God says in His Word, when you know the truth, and that word know means intimacy. Like a husband knows a wife and a baby is born. When you know the truth, that truth makes you free. When you have an intimate, close, doing life together relationship with Jesus based on Him, the truth that I just told you that is so offensive becomes glorious. Because you don't get stuck on your sin. You get stuck on the Savior, the solution. You see, that's the beauty of it. That's where the worship comes in and becomes passionate and fiery. So I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. And I'm not even going to lead you because I'm not even going to guess what's going through your heart and mind right now, what God's doing. But if you're out there today and you say, you know what? I do have a sin issue. And I'm going to trust that Jesus is taking care of that. Flee to Him today. Let Him search your heart. Run to the cross. Seek God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And then enjoy being reminded of that. So I'm going to just take a moment of silent prayer and let you speak to God. And then I'll close.